Matthew chapter 25. We are coming to the end of our systematic theology, John L. Dagg's systematic theology. We've been using Mr. Dagg as a kind of a starting point with his thoughts, and then going further with others as well. In this final chapter, he's been talking about the last things, the coming of the Lord, heaven we looked at last, and then now the subject of hell, or everlasting punishment. Matthew chapter 25. Here in this text we have the final judgment, the pronouncement of those verdicts upon the world as the world is standing before Christ. The sheep and the goats are separated out. The church and the world is separated out before him in the judgment. They're not intermingled, but rather they are in their own separate camps. Matthew 25 and verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Father, we thank you for these words of this text and the subject that is before us, which is a solemn subject whenever we talk about everlasting punishment, whenever we talk about hell. It is a sobering thing to consider and to think upon, and it is an urgent thing to consider as well, the finality of it all especially. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word, your teaching on it, that we might understand thoroughly the reality of this great subject, and that we might apply ourselves in our own lives and also our times with others as well, that we would have it and a right understanding of these things to be able to share, like the Apostle Paul did and spoke of it with the Hebrews, that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we ask, Lord, now that you would guide us, direct us in all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a very solemn subject, the subject of hell and everlasting punishment, a subject that in some ways has fallen upon hard times. If you think that churches don't talk about sin anymore, they sure don't talk about hell anymore, because it is something considered negative, and the people won't go away with a good feeling in their heart. But actually, the subject of hell and everlasting punishment is very necessary, very necessary for the saints, very necessary for the vindication of God and his justice as well. The honor of God is at stake when we're talking about everlasting punishment. And the welfare, the eternal welfare of the saints is at stake as well. There would be no bliss if the wicked remained with us forever and ever. In the current state like they are now, there would be no heaven. There would be no new heaven and new earth. Dagg writes, the wicked will be cast into hell, where they will suffer everlasting punishment for their sins. And that natural religion teaches this. For the heathen have such notions of punishment, even those that are pagan, that don't have the word of God, they recognize the necessity of reward and punishment for the deeds done in this life. The conscience in every man teaches it and even inflicts punishment. Our own conscience tells us when we do right or wrong and can inflict punishment upon us. And we're going to talk about that, because the punishment that is spoken of is not just bodily, but it has to do with the mind. It has to do with remorse. It has to do with the conscience that inflicts punishment upon the unbeliever. The moral government, which now inflict inflicts or rewards according to works infers future punishment. Since the earth is obviously, it's incomplete in the earth. There's not complete justice while we're here upon the earth. So a part of the equity of God, part of the God being truly righteous, is that everything would have its proper justice applied in eternity, because our systems of justice sometimes completely fail, or sometimes they simply fail in some measure. Turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. David says in Psalm 9 and 15, the song goes, "The heathen are, or the nations are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So David, the sweet psalmist, understands that the greatest crime is to forget God. The greatest crime is to neglect God, is to put God off, to suppress the very work of God, the very image of God, which is impressed everywhere upon us, to neglect that. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll just look at some different individuals. In fact, I think when I was doing my reading, some of this came from a sermon by McShane, in which he was laying out some of the different Bible characters and Bible writers and what they had to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 11, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he has done, whether it's good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, so that we know that the final judgment will be a time of terror, in which the wicked, there is something pronounced upon the wicked that will bring terror in their hearts. The John, who is called the Apostle of Love, he is also called the Apostle of he's one of the sons of thunder. He called in the book of John and also in the book of Revelation, he called hell the bottomless pit and the lake of fire, is the way he described two of the ways in which John described this idea of hell. In Matthew chapter 23, here the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it's pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about hell often. Some say more than heaven. I don't know if that's the case. I haven't studied that out to see if that saying is true. But he certainly does. And I think one of the ways in which men oppose this whole idea is at times they will say that the Greek or the Hebrew word that is translated hell means simply the grave. And it is true that sometimes it means the grave. But when you read the context of the passage, like the one we just read of David in Psalm 9, he's not just talking about the grave. He's talking about punishments that happen after this life. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 33, "Ye serpents and ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell. The damnation of hell. For instance, there, if that was only talking about the grave, none of us are going to escape the grave. But what he's talking about there is judgment in hell. He's talking about after this life, when our souls return to the God who gave us, that there is going to be a punishment. And he's saying to the Pharisees and who are coming before him that you are serpents and you're a generation of vipers. And you remain in this state, you will certainly come underneath that endless punishment that God speaks of. So why do all these speak of hell? You have Paul, you have John, you have Jesus, you have David, and others as well in the Holy Scriptures. Well, they speak of hell because hell is a real place, it is true, because also that there is a love for sinners, as the Apostle Paul said, to turn men away. We can talk about that. We can talk about hell as a motivation to go to Christ. There are many motivations used in the Scriptures to turn us from sin and to Christ. Some people may believe that hell is the only thing that you should use, and that's not true. But some people think that hell is not worthy of being used for that, but God uses it. God warns men to flee from this judgment, to flee from this place called hell and endless punishment, and to go to Christ. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all of the counsel of God. Why do they speak of hell? Because it's part of the whole counsel of God. And for us to be free from the blood of men, we have to tell them all the truth about God. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and a godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We are to serve God with reverence and with a godly fear. Why, he says? Because he's a consuming fire. Because it's not a game, and because this God is a holy God who will consume with fire, who will bring about everlasting punishment. The warnings are genuine, and you have a number of them in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to the Jews. There's so much Old Testament imagery in it, but it was written to the Jews, especially that sixth chapter where he tells them about the forsaking of the assembling of themselves, that if they do that, that there's no more sacrifice for sin. And what they were saying to the Jews who had come to Christ is that if you go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, those are no sacrifices at all. They're done away with in Christ. So therefore, if you forsake the assembling with the believers and you go back with the Jews, then you trample the blood of Christ and there is no more sacrifice for your sin. You don't have a sacrifice for your sin. So there were many warnings given in the book of Hebrews. And Paul says you need to take them seriously and you need to serve God with fear and reverence because our God is a consuming fire. Plenty of examples throughout the Bible that he is that and that he takes sin very seriously. So this name, this idea of hell and what God does, this consuming fire, represents to us the cessation of all that is good and pleasurable and kind. In hell, there is no pleasure, there's no goodness of God, there's no kindness of God. That's done. That's what we had while we're here upon the earth, That's what unbelievers have even while they're here upon the earth. They have pleasure. They have kindness. They have the goodness of God, a goodness which Paul says in Romans 2 should lead them to repentance. But if they remain impenitent, then in hell there will be no goodness, no kindness, no pleasure. It's a consuming fire. Peter speaks of it as a prison, because that is the cessation of liberty. There's no liberty in hell. You are completely in bondage forever and ever to your sin and to the darkness. It's spoken of oftentimes as a bottomless pit, and that is the cessation of stability. Nothing worse than free falling when you don't have a parachute. And it's the idea is there's a cessation of stability. There is no stability for you in hell. There's nothing to stand upon. It's that sense of utter helplessness. In Revelation chapter 20, and death, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second death. And that is the cessation of hope. The cessation of hope. Because a person can survive the first death through Christ and come into peace with God as they entered in, pass through that gate of Jordan, the waters of Jordan, and pass through that unknown, which all of us will have to pass through. But those who have Christ have a hope that they can pass through that death and meet God safely. But the second death, when you're sent to the second death, there's no more hope. That's the cessation of hope. And then in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, in verse 11, I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it is spoken of as outer darkness, the cessation of light. So there is a cessation of all good, pleasure, kindness, liberty, stability, hope, light, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says, because this is the reality of what hell is. What is the duration of hell? And there's a lot of debate on this, as there's been some major evangelicals who have come out and spoken of not believing in endless punishment. The soul, as created by God, is created in the image of God. Part of that image is given to Adam was that he ruled. And it still is part of the image of man that he rules in the earth over various things. Originally, it was righteousness and holiness that he lost. But part of being made in the image of God is that our soul is, as one man said, naturally immortal. When a soul is born into this world, it is immortal. It will not cease to exist. The punishment of the wicked will endure as long as the soul endures. And that's why we believe in endless punishment for the wicked. That soul is made in the image of God, and it will not cease to exist. It is immortal. The word used, aeon, in the Greek is into the ages, in which you have it often translated eternal. Plato, in his works, contrasted the word chronos, which is time, with aeon, which is, he called it time and eternity. Aristotle said that ion, or what we translate eternity oftentimes, belongs to God. That belonged to God. It is not annihilation, and that is where some have come to. Some have come to theologically that at the end of the judgment and the wicked are carried away, they are annihilated. Some say that it happens even just immediately upon death. Others say after the judgment. Others say after a certain period of time. But regardless of when they say it, they are all making a statement that at some point the soul ceases to exist. It is annihilated. In Matthew chapter 22, most that hold to it would hold that at the judgment, after the judgment is passed, there is the annihilation of the soul. Matthew 22, in verse 12, he said unto him, "Friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the idea of the outer darkness and this picture of hell that's given by this story is a picture of the cries of the damned, the cries of the damned. It is a place of suffering, not a place of silence. Annihilation would make it a place of silence. And of course, we have in Luke chapter 16 that we will refer to numerous times. Luke chapter 16. And we have the story of rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores. Those who wish to separate themselves from the idea of endless punishment will say that this is just a parable and it's not the story of true people. But we cannot say that because a parable never gives you a proper name for somebody. The parable always says just this person, that person. They don't give a proper name because it is a parable. But in this story, though the rich man is just called a certain rich man, the beggar is called Lazarus. So he is represented to us as an individual who really lived. And therefore, I believe that this story that's given is the story of truly a certain rich man and this man by the name of Lazarus, who was a believer. So in verse 24, it says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame." There is the cries of the damned. There are, at times, it speaks of Capernaum and others who had the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and that their condemnation would be greater. If there is a degree of condemnation and a degree of punishment, then it cannot be annihilation. Because if it was annihilation, everyone would have the same degree. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever received the mark of his name." So here we have no rest day or night. We have them being tormented in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb as well. And we can talk about that a little later in some other aspects of hell, those who think that hell is the absence of God. It's not the absence of God. It is the absence of the goodness and kindness of God. And it is, as it says in our text here, it is his wrath without mixture. In other words, straight up. 200 proof. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and there and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he who is the head of all evil also is described as being tormented day and night forever and ever. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 43, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into the life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And then in verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So you don't have a quenchable fire or a dying worm. You have an undying worm and an unquenchable fire. So it's not annihilation. And there is no ultimate restoration for all, which is the view of some. Of course, the Catholic Church believes that purgatory will purge some to the point to where they can leave purgatory and then enter into life. And then there are others who are universalists in the purest form of universalism, in which they believe all men will eventually be purged out and restored then to the favor of God. Again, back to Luke chapter 16, why that cannot be so scripturally. Luke 16 in verse 24. Now, let me back up a little bit. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So there's a gulf fixed there. There's no transferring locations at that point. Everything is fixed. Everything is fixed. A great gulf, uncrossable. Matthew chapter 12. So that the idea of a final restoration of all beings. And the reason men want to believe that is there's sentimental reasons to it, in which they say, well, I can't reconcile endless punishment with a good God. But the problem is that they're giving to God only one part of his character, and they refuse to give him the part which is his justice as well, which is equally part of his character as his goodness. And that those different aspects of his character and nature are not at odds with each other. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or the world to come. So there's no future forgiveness. And we could spend a lot of time on those two verses. My understanding of those two verses and of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is that agent in the world who basically preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, when the preaching is taking place, it is the Word and the Spirit that convicts the hearts of men. And to blaspheme against that, in other words, to mock that word preached by the Spirit to our hearts, if you do that all your life, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. That is the sin that can't be forgiven because you have mocked the gospel for your entire life. It won't be forgiven in this life, and it won't be forgiven in the next either. Where do we find a hint of mercy in hell? We don't. We just don't. They are antithetical to each other. So there is no ultimate restoration for all. Those who say that God is so merciful that he could not possibly inflict eternal punishment there's a number of issues going on. First of all, they have a very low view of sin. We do not think that it deserves very much punishment. And as a society degrades further and further, the doctrine of hell will go away. Even as our society, you know, even 80 years ago, set aside the scriptural command to discipline our children. And they did it supposedly out of a love for their child, they said. But what they have produced is children for the penitentiaries because there was not proper discipline. Discipline shows, done in a Christian manner, shows forth the justice of God and that we want them to turn from their sins. So we have a low view of sin. We don't think that it really deserves much. We have a low view of the holiness of God. We don't think much of the holiness of God, that we are much of an offense to that holiness, that perfection, that purity of God. We have a low view of the mercy of God. We think of it as sentimentality rather than the powerful thing that mercy is, which is that God, through Christ, is not giving us what we deserve. And we have a low view of God's judgment, which basically we just don't want consequences. We don't want consequences. When you are rearing children, if they know that all you're going to do is talk, and there's never going to be a consequence, an actual consequence to what they're doing, they will let you talk all day. A child has to know, here are the boundaries. You cross this boundary, this is the consequence. If you don't do that, then their sinful nature will take advantage of the situation and they will push their depravity as far as they can go. And generally a parent that does that, that very rarely has consequences, will suddenly fly off the handle rather than with an even tone have, these are the consequences, this is what I told you, so this is what you have. And there's a false sentimentality with that. I don't want my child to not like me and, all these things. But not so with God. There are consequences that God has. And there has to be consequences to irresponsibility and to evil, to sin. So we have a low view of judgment, the judgment of God. And eternal punishment accomplishes good. What good does eternal punishment accomplish? It vindicates the injured majesty of God. That we should dare as creatures to mock and spit upon our Maker. It vindicates the injured majesty of God. What kind of society would we have if all of our judges never passed a sentence of consequences to criminals? It would be a living hell. Is what it would be. Eternal punishment accomplishes good. God is glorified in his justice, Romans chapter 9. Grace is set in a striking relief to that justice. And it will excite the happiness of the saints to see the justice of God. It will be part of their bliss. It will be part of their happiness to see his character fully vindicated and fully expressed in all of its beauty. The goodness of God and the love of God is beautiful. The justice of God is beautiful. There is nothing in the character of God that is not beautiful because all of it is perfect. His character is perfect. What part of his character can we say, I don't like that part? Dag says you don't have a right to say that. You don't have a right to say you don't like that part of God. If you don't like that part of God, you don't like God. You have a God of your own making. But we're talking about the God of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. As her smoke is rising up under the judgment of God, the saints are saying, Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Of course, as C.H. Spurgeon said, those velvety mouth preachers who deny the imprecations of Scripture when the psalmists imprecate and pronounce a curse upon the wicked, he said, those velvety mouth preachers have never seen their children dashed against the rocks, their brains beat out by someone. The horror that goes on in the world this day, if you were to know and see, if I could somehow cause the sin that had passed just this day before your eyes, the abuse that goes on throughout all the world of human beings against human beings, not a one of you would be able to move from your pew. This congregation and this building probably would be filled with vomit from the inability to keep it within yourself from what you had seen. Yes, there is a hell. Yes, there is the judgment of God. Yes, God will be vindicated. Yes, men will be brought to judgment. They will. And it will be endless punishment. And we will see it as the saints in that perfected state as the beauty of his holiness. Hell is not the absence of God. We mentioned that. It is his presence. It is his presence in righteous wrath, unmixed wrath. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. You are there. So yes, he is. He is there. And hell is not in this life. You have people that go through some very difficult times in their lives and they say, well, I can't go to hell because I've already been through hell here. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. After this. So hell is not in this life. We may have experienced some horrific things, but we have not experienced hell. Hell is not where the good old boys get together for a shot of whiskey, according to many country songs. The rich man was not asking for whiskey. He was asking for a drop of water. Just a drop of water. He was not partying, I assure you. But we have diminished the idea of hell. We have mocked. And some of those country songs just make me my spine chill. In the way that we mock the justice of God. The nature of this eternal punishment. And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who has the ability to destroy both soul and body in hell. A couple of things to say about that. Again, some take a very simplistic approach who say there is no hell or that hell is annihilation, say, well, see, they're going to destroy it. Well, we talk this way in many different ways. We say, I've destroyed my health. And that doesn't mean we have annihilated our health. We still have some health. It means that our health is poor. And so in the destruction of the body and soul doesn't mean the annihilation of the body and soul, but it means that the body and soul will be in a bad state. And it's interesting that he said, destroy both soul and body in hell, which helps us, I think, with some of the imagery that's given to us. There are some who focus only on like the burning and some of the medieval drawings where you have people in the fire and they're dancing in the fire in pain because of this eternal burning. But if that's all we're looking at, I think it's a misrepresentation of all that God has in store in endless punishment. First of all, there's going to be a spiritual body there. Having a spiritual body, I do not think, negates the possibility of bodily suffering, just as having a spiritual body in heaven doesn't negate the possibility of having pleasure in that body. So in hell, yes, there can be, and obviously was, as Lazarus in the rich man, where he said, I am tormented in this flame, is what he said. So that there was a literalness about it, in that he could sense the torment of the body in some way in which he was so thirsty. But there's also the soul. Some wish to comfort themselves with the idea that the description of hell is only figurative and not literal. Dagg wrote, well, at times they are figurative, but they're not exaggerations. As the bliss of heaven is unimaginable, so the punishment of hell. Language fails to describe both. Dagg writes that hell will both include poignant remorse, which is sharp pain over our guilt. I hope you have felt that in your life. I hope you have felt it and that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and that he has brought you to a place in which you have had such poignant remorse over your guilt that you confessed it to God and you recognized you needed the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. And you felt the pain of that remorse for your sin in your own mind, in your own conscience, in your own emotions. Hell will include a sharp pain over guilt, a sense of divine wrath, an absence of all enjoyment, the absence of all hope, producing weeping and wailing, Dagg says. The companions of heaven are part of our bliss. The companions of hell are part of their punishment. What is it like to be with somebody that you don't like to be with? What is it like to be with somebody that is full of hatred and malice? And do you want to be around them? Nobody wants to be around that kind of person. You want to get away from that person. But the fact of the matter is that's all hell is filled with. The fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. A.H. Strong says, remorse has no tendency to exhaust itself. The memory of an evil deed grows not less, but more keen with time. Like the pit and the pendulum pose. Remorse over killing a man, and he thinks he can hear the heartbeat under the floor. And he can't hear the heartbeat. There's no heartbeat there. But as the police officers come on another round of questions unrelated to his murdering of this friend and putting him under the floor, his conscience torments him so much. As they're sitting there laughing and talking about other things, he's sure that they know what he has done. And his conscience torments him so much that the heartbeat gets louder and louder until he finally shouts out, stop fooling with me, I killed him, he's under the floor. And so what will hell be like where we have nothing to do but be with our conscience? What do we tell people who are filled with anxiety or something that they have done? Of course, we tell them to confess it to Christ. But part of the healing is to go about their business and begin to do good again and to live in the world. But what will it be like in hell, in outer darkness, especially in darkness? Is it not worse? Is not depression worse when you are depressed and you're in the darkness of the night and you're just sitting around thinking about something that you did? Or somebody did to you. So you see, the nature of endless punishment is not just something bodily. It is something that has to do with the mind and with the conscience. Dr. Shedd said, though the will to resist sin may die out in a man, the conscience to condemn it will not. This remains eternally. And when the process is complete, when the responsible creature in the abuse of free agency has perfected his ruin, when his will to good is completely gone, there remains these two in his immortal spirit, sin and conscience. Sin and conscience, brimstone and fire. And to understand that those who are in hell will never be penitent, that they can only increase their guilt by their moment-by-moment hatred of God. Habit begets a fixity of character, sowing and reaping. Are we willing to accept the consequences of our free agency of being moral beings? Every man has to accept the fact that he has consequences that he has created as a free moral agent. The degree of guilt and remorse will be according to the crimes committed. The time is everlasting for whatever degree of guilt. When we fall under sickness now, when we fall under pain now, when we fall under loneliness or depression now, we may come under the excruciating mental and emotional pain. Our conscience may conjure up past memories tormenting us. So it will be in eternal punishment. This is part of that eternal punishment. This is a very important part of it. A.H. Strong once again said, to sum it all up, and we won't be able to get to all the notes tonight, but I'll work through a little bit of his section. To sum it all up, we may say that hell is the loss of all good, whether physical or spiritual, and the misery of an evil conscience, banished from God, banished from the society of the holy, dwelling under God's positive curse forever. Here we are to remember, as in the case of the final state of the righteous, that the decisive and controlling element is not the outward, but the inward. If hell was only the outward, or he says, if hell be a place, it is that the outward can correspond to the inward. If there be an outward torment, it is only because these will be fit, those subordinate accompaniments of the inward state of the soul. Every living creature will have an environment suited to its character, its own place. What did he say of Judas? He went to his own place. I know of the future judgment, how dreadful soever it be, that to sit alone with my conscience will be judgment enough for me, said Calvin. The wicked have the seeds of hell in their own hearts. Chrysostom, commenting on the words, depart ye cursed, said, their own works brought punishment upon them. The fire was not prepared for them, but for Satan, and yet since they cast themselves into it, impute it to yourselves that you are there. Milton, in his Paradise Lost, of Satan, which way I fly is hell, myself am hell. Byron says, there is no power in holy men, nor charm in prayer, nor purifying form of penitence, nor outward look, nor fast, nor agony, nor greater than all these, the innate torture of that deep despair would make a hell or a heaven. Which is why those would never be happy in heaven, though they might think they would be. It would simply bring torment to them and make heaven something less than heaven. In our treatment of the subject of eternal punishment, we must remember that false doctrine is often a reaction from the unscriptural and repulsive overstatements of Christian apologetics. We freely concede that future punishment does not necessarily consist, he says, of physical torments. I would say of only physical torments. it may be wholly internal and spiritual, that the pain and suffering of the future are not necessarily due to the positive inflictions of God. They may result from the soul's sense of loss. In other words, the seeds have been sown within our own soul and mind to torment us. Sin, and I want you to listen to this last section. Sin is self-isolating, unsocial, selfish. By virtue of natural laws, the sinner reaps as he has sown. And sooner or later, he is repaid by desertion or contempt. And then the selfishness of the one sinner is punished by the selfishness of another. The ambition of the one by the ambition of another. The cruelty of the one by the cruelty of another. The misery of the wicked hereafter will doubtless be due part to the spirit of their companions. They dislike the good, whose presence and example is a continual reproof and reminder of the height from which they have fallen, and shut themselves out of their company. The judgment will bring about a complete cessation of intercourse between the good and the bad, which for now the wicked in their blindness and their darkness, they may think that it'll be a nice thing not to be around the saints anymore, because the saints bring conviction to their souls. But what they don't understand is that to take the saints out of the world, out of their world, and to keep them just with people like themselves, they did not understand the light and salt, the preserving element that the saints were. That there should be still some goodness and some love in the world. And so they are very foolish to think such things. But we will complete there. I've got some more notes in which I want us to look at. Also, everlasting punishment is not inconsistent with God's justice. It's a revelation of that justice. We need to look at that further, and also why the preaching of it is absolutely necessary according to God's word. But we need to have a right understanding of it, because it gives us somewhat of an understanding of what Christ had to pass through himself to bear our guilt. And bearing that guilt to bear the punishment for the guilt. So that when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sense that he had, not that God was not there, but that the goodness and the kindness and the pleasure of God was not there. Just his wrath, just the wrath and him having to drink it to the very dregs of the cup. And what is amazing, because that's why Christ had to be God and man. That's why the divine nature had to be one with the human nature. He never would have been able to endure such sufferings and come through it. And he wouldn't be able to say, as he said in Psalm 22, that though I am utterly forsaken of you, yet I trust in you. Yet I trust in you. And that's the divine upholding the human amidst those sufferings. So by understanding hell, we understand something about how our dear Savior, what he accomplished for us, which is still something unthinkable. But it also teaches us to flee from the wrath to come. It teaches us to take sin seriously, to not dally with it, to not allow it to be a habit in our life. But who knows where that habit would lead? Who knows if that habit would not lead us to throw God off altogether? We have seen such examples. I have seen such examples of men falling into false doctrine or into sinful practices in which they utterly throw God away. And so we are to be careful. We are to be careful. We are to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And rejoice in all the attributes of God. Let us not disdain this attribute. Let us understand what it is, how it vindicates the majesty of God, and how it makes heaven, heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this subject, and we ask that you would instill it in our hearts and minds, Lord, to understand it aright, that we would benefit from it, O Lord. First and foremost, of a greater love for our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who has wrought out this salvation in the midst of having to pass through such punishments. And we pray that you would cause it to want to put away our sins and to not dally with such dangerous things, and that we would also be compassionate toward those who are without the faith, and that we would have a compassion upon them and an urgency about them, that they would know and understand that our God is a consuming fire, and that there is consequences to their actions, to their behavior. There may not be consequences in this country of ours, and we may have taken consequences away from people, but that God is not like that. And so we pray, give us understanding in all these things. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.